Now, this series that we're in is called Historical Deceptions, and we looked at the doctrine of original sin 2 weeks ago, then last week the idea of faith alone, faith by itself. And what these are doctrines, and it's not a long series, got I think two more to go after this, but we're looking at doctrines that are ancient by our standards, that have been around for a long, long time. We're going to look at one of those this morning called eternal security. Now, as I told you, these may not be the most colorful sermons I've ever preached, and I fear this morning may get turned into something similar to a Bible drill, because we're going to be looking at a lot of Scripture, so I hope you've got your fingers all limbered up and you're ready to turn pages in your Bible. But this idea of eternal security, it's also known as once saved, always saved. It's a very popular doctrine. I Googled this earlier this week, and all kinds of things popped up. In a book that I have called The 5 Points of Calvinism, it's written by a fellow by the name of Palmer, he writes this. He says, "Once saved, always saved. It is one of the grandest thoughts in the Bible. Once you believe, you can never be lost. You can never go to hell. Christ will always be your Savior. It is possible to get your eternal destiny settled once for all so that you never have to worry about it." Now that's the teaching. That's kind of teaching summed up, eternal security. But where does this teaching come from? Now, a lot of you guys have sat in a lot of my classes. You've heard me go over Calvin's tulip many, many, many times. But it comes to us from really from the teachings of John Calvin back in the 1500s. And Calvin, he wasn't a gardener. That's not why we talk about his tulip. Tulip is an acronym. And it stands for the sum of his teachings. Now, Let me go through this with you so you'll have an idea of what it really is. Before there was creation, God determined how everything's going to happen. He predestined everything. Palmer, in his book, states that even the mistake of a typist, that was preordained by God before the creation of man. Now, Calvin, if that's the way it is, a man is sinful, God made it that way. God has created man to be as sinful as you can imagine. That is, there is absolutely nothing that is good in you. This is what he meant by total depravity. You are totally depraved. Now, this is not a surfer totally. You know, totally. It's not that kind of. This is totally, absolutely. You are depraved. You think you have good thoughts, even what you think are good thoughts are evil. That's how evil you are. Even the things you consider good are evil. Even any thought you may have that's a lovely thought is evil in the eyes of God because you are totally depraved. And so the only way, but if you're totally depraved, if there's nothing in you that's any good, You can't desire to want to do good. You can't even desire to want to follow after God because you are totally depraved. So the only way you can desire to follow after God is if God chooses to save you. Here we come to the unconditional election. Since you can't do or think anything that is good, God must elect you. He must choose you to be one of the saved. Now, when he chooses you, he's going to change you. It's called a regeneration. It's not in the tulip, but this is part of what it means to be chosen by God. He's going to regenerate you. He's going to change you from this evil, stinking being that you are. And for no reason outside of God's will, you will be chosen, or he has chosen you, to be one of the saved. And since everybody is as evil as they can be, there's nothing you did to earn this. It's nothing you did on your own. It's just God arbitrarily choosing who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. See, to Calvin's mind and to those who follow after this teaching, and it is very popular still, God must be in control of everything. That means He chooses who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. If you go to hell, it's because God chose you to do that. If you go to heaven, it's because God chose you to do that. Because you are as created, as evil as possible. So when Jesus came and died, He died for the sins of all mankind, right? The Calvinist would say, no, He died for those God chose to save. Hence the L, limited atonement. The sacrifice of Jesus is only going to be applied upon those that God chose to save, that He unconditionally elected. And by the way, if you're saved, you have no choice in the matter. That is irresistible grace. If God chose to save you, you're saved. You might say, I don't want to be saved. I don't know who would say that, but somebody might. And God would say, tough. I chose you to be one of the saved. And by the way, well, then if you can't, if you're chosen to be saved, you have no choice in the matter. Now here we come to the P, the perseverance of the saints. So if God chose you to be one of the saved and you have no choice in it, buddy, you're going to be saved for all time. If God chose you to be saved, there's no way you can lose your salvation. Hence the doctrine of eternal security. This is where it comes from. This idea of once saved, always saved. But you see, the doctrine of eternal security can only be true if the tulip is correct. Because you can't get to once saved, always saved without all of these other steps. It just follows. Now, I will grant you, I disagree with almost everything John Calvin ever wrote. Almost. But he was logical. This all follows. If you accept the basic premise of total depravity, it all follows. Would have to follow if this is correct. The thing is, it's not. And we're going to look at a lot of scriptures and we're going to demonstrate this is not correct according to the scriptures. You see, this is where it's this kind of teaching that says only Christians can truly understand the scriptures. Have you heard this? It's the doctrine of illumination. See, you could say, well, I want my neighbor to read the Bible. Calvinists would say, that's fine, but what good is that going to do? You see, if he's not been chosen by God, he can't truly understand it. I want to tell you people that that's just nonsense. By the way, one of my favorite verses, one I use almost every sermon that I preach, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word, what? Of Christ. We obtain faith, not because God zaps us and we become miraculously regenerated. That's not how we have faith. We have faith because we listen to the Word of God, the Word of Christ. And we let that persuade us, see, because we do have choice. Isaac Asimov, in his Foundation series, series of novels that he wrote, writes about this creature. They called him the mule because he was this ugly, grotesque creature that had this long, he looked like a mule, his face did. He had this long face and everything. And he was, he had this ability, this mental ability to make everybody love him. And by the way, Asimov called this conversion. That he forced everybody to love him. And his mental power was so great, every star he could see and every star he couldn't see, he could manipulate and make the entire universe love Him. Boy, wouldn't that be? It's kind of like the power I have over you. You know, you love me, right? Yeah. Thanks for being so enthusiastic. Now, the problem was, there was this girl that he really loved. Oh, and she loved him because he had control. But he knew that the only reason she loved him was because he made her love him. Which meant she did not really love him. Now, if this mule is able to figure that out, by the way, when he did change his power over her, and she was repulsed by him. If Asimov and this mule can figure out that that's not love, I'm certain God understands that concept as well. If God is forcing us to love Him, if God is through manipulation of our minds and our hearts, forcing us to worship Him, to praise Him, is that true praise? Why, no. God's simply being a ventriloquist. He's using us like puppets, and He's putting words in our mouth so He can hear our words that He put there. No, this is not true. We do have choice. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and we must be persuaded to believe the gospel. Joshua, quoted from Joshua in my meditation this morning, he asked the Israelites, "Choose this day whom you must serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Why would this leader of God's people say, "Choose this day," if you had no choice? Those who are God's, well, you know who you are. We're going to serve, and the rest of you, oh well. Because of this doctrine, there are preachers that exist. I've heard them preach. They don't offer invitations. They'll preach a sermon at a church assembly, and they won't even offer an invitation. They'll just wrap up their sermon and go. Why? Because, oh, they don't want the wrong people coming forward. What if somebody who's not saved comes forward? My question is, show you how this gets really bizarre. Why would God, if He's in control of everything, make someone come forward if they weren't really saved? But then again, that preacher's decision not to offer an invitation is something God made him do. Gets bizarre. I got in a debate with a Calvinist, well, several times, but I remember bringing this out. He was talking about the lack of evangelism in the churches. And I said, well, why should we, from your standpoint? Why should we go preach the gospel to people who God may or may not save? It's His choice, not ours, according to your view. I said, and besides, if we sit home and do nothing, it's God making us do it, right? If I stay home from church, if I murder somebody, it's not my fault. God made me do that. They would say, no, you are accountable. How? Well, you just are. Matter of fact, Palmer, in this book I've been quoting, he makes the point, he says, we readily admit that this is irrational. He said, but this just proves what the Bible said. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If a man is saved by God through God's own arbitrary selection, that is, that man has nothing to do with his own salvation, then of course he cannot lose his salvation, since he himself had nothing to do with receiving his salvation. Do you see how this works? I'm not asking you to believe this. I hope you don't. I mean, this stuff behind me. But I want you to understand it, because it's still with us. As I said, if you Google it, if you Google eternal security, You will find people there defending this tooth and nail. One of the main verses to support this doctrine comes from the book of Romans. Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. And I want to hear pages rattling because I don't want you to take my word for what it says. I want you to read this for yourself, all of the verses that we're going to look at. But here's one of the main verses used to support this doctrine of eternal security. Paul writes in verse 38 of Romans 8, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so the conclusion you will hear from somebody who teaches eternal security is, see, nothing can separate us from Christ. Once you are saved, you are always saved. Nothing in this world can take us away from Christ. Is that what that verse says? No, it doesn't. See, they just overlook. It says, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, and there is nothing that can come between us and God's love. Even hell cannot come between us and God's love. Do you think God loves those that will end up going to hell? Yeah, Jesus died for them too. He does love them, and He always will. But that has nothing to do with whether or not a person remains in Christ or not, whether he retains his salvation or not. God loves even those going to hell. God's love has nothing to do with using this verse to defend eternal security. So, what's the problem if someone believes this? What's it matter? In the long haul, what use is it? One way or the other. What difference does it make? First off, I can tell you from personal experience, it can give somebody a false sense of security. There was a lady my mom was very good friends with, was a believer in this doctrine. Her church taught it. She had no problem going to the bars. She had no problem doing all kinds of other things. She had no problem living what many of us would consider an immoral lifestyle. Because when she was 12 years old, she accepted God, or she accepted Jesus, she said. And once you're saved, you're always saved. So there was nothing she could do. Now I want to tell you, there's two extremes. There's two extremes here that we need to be careful of. And what eternal security tries to do is try to comfort those who might have doubts about their salvation. It's an effort to do that. And I want to tell you right here, before we go any further, that as a Christian, we're going to talk about this a little later, Christians should not be living their life in fear, wondering or doubting, questioning our salvation or the faithfulness of God. But this is not the way to give us comfort. To say, hey, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved. Is it true? No. Not according to Scriptures. We're going to look at that here in just a few minutes. But we need to make sure that this does not give a person license to do whatever they want, because it's not true. It also gives a person a wrong understanding of salvation, what it is and what it isn't. See, salvation is a covenant that we enter into with God. God says, I sent my Son to die on the cross, so you have the opportunity here to have your sins wiped away for all eternity. As David said in the Psalms, as far as the east is from the west. Here's your opportunity. There were conditions. It's a covenant of faith. We must come to Jesus Christ in faith, acknowledging the fact that He did die on the cross and rose on the third day. Acknowledging the fact that He sits at the right hand of God. Acknowledging the fact that we must live and conform our life to Him if we're going to be a part of this covenant. See, through faith, we repent. That is, we change the way we live. My will now submits to His will. And I'm going to live His way and not my way from now on. There's confession that goes along with confessing that Jesus is your Lord, a Messiah, your Savior. And there's that baptism. That is the point in time that we enter into that covenant when what He did on the cross is actually applied to us. And then when we come up from come out of the waters of baptism, the Bible says, Romans 6, we are a new creation. See, it's not that God has now regenerated us, made us now to where we're not going to sin or it doesn't matter. Now once we're saved, we're always saved, doesn't matter. No, we are a new creation. What that means is that God now views us as somebody He's never met before. Somebody who is sinless. Just as sinless as Jesus was. Because what Jesus did on the cross is applied to us. And our sins are gone. But now we must live that way. Because the salvation is conditional. It's not something we say a few words or pray this prayer. You know, and that's, I've always wondered. You get these books and you know, these tracts, and in the back of it say, pray this prayer. And pray that, and then it tells you, it assures you that, well, now you're one of the saved. And I want to ask you, where is that in the Bible? Anywhere in the Bible. It's not. We got to realize that we're not saved because God has just, hey, okay, Stuart, Jerry, Nona. God didn't just start picking names. God offered salvation to all mankind, and we, who've been persuaded by the Word, responded to the call that He put out towards all mankind. Salvation is not some arbitrary choice of God. It is our choice. And praise God, we have that choice. But also, what's wrong with someone believing this is it makes a mockery of the covenant that Jesus established. Jesus said, here are the terms, here are the conditions for entering into this covenant. You have a choice. You always have a choice. Abide by the terms of the covenant or don't. If you choose not to follow after God, that's your decision. You can turn away. But this doctrine says, now, once God's chosen you, you're there. You don't have to really live any particular way. Now, I get a kick out of it. I shouldn't say that. Let's say, I find it unusual. Peculiar, be a better word. The argument, when you ask somebody who holds to this position, well, what about Brother Jake? He accepted Jesus, and then he turned away, and now he's living a sinful lifestyle. The response is, then he never really was saved. God didn't really choose him. He just, for a time, thought God did, but found out otherwise. Wasn't that convenient? It's not what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible teach? Let's quit talking about what everybody else thinks or what some of these people believe. What does the Bible teach? And listen to me, the Bible has much to say on the subject of eternal security. Not directly, but there are so many passages that teach against it. How about this one, Galatians 5. Turn there. Galatians 5, beginning in the first verse. And if I go too fast for you, it's up on the screen, so you can write these verses down. Galatians chapter 5, beginning in the first verse, says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm, and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, in the Galatian churches, you had the group that was saying you had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. You had to go through all the Jewish ceremonies and things in order to become, you had to do that first, then you could become a Christian, or you really weren't a true Christian. They were called Judaizers, and this is what Paul is addressing here. He says, no, we're not going back to the law. No, Christ set us free from the law. And so what he's, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. So if you're going to try and live by the law, Christ is no good to you whatsoever. Because Christ didn't come to establish another law covenant. Jesus did away with the covenant of law so that we could have the covenant of faith. Or the covenant of grace. And so he goes on, he says, verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." In other words, you can't just pick and choose what law from the old covenant you want to keep. If you're going to try and live according to the old covenant, you got to abide by all of the laws, not just one or two. And so you're pushing Jesus out of the way, trying to live according to this covenant in which you've got to try and keep every single law. And he says, it's not going to work. Look at what he says, verse 4. "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." Now that doesn't sound right. You'd think Paul would say in verse 4, "So it's a good thing. Once you're saved, there's nothing you can do to lose your salvation." He doesn't say that. Instead, he uses some of the most stringent terms he can. "You have been severed from Christ." I've heard of people falling off boats and getting caught up in the propeller, and they have their arms severed from their body. Not a little scratch. It means their body went one way, their arm went another. It is separated. But you know what? That arm was at one point a part of the body. If you've been severed from Christ, that means these people were a part of the body of Christ, were part of the saved. And Paul says, "Hey, wait a minute now. If you're trying to abide by the law, you've been severed, cut off." He says, "You have fallen from grace." See, grace is part of the covenant, the new covenant of Jesus. He says, "You don't have any. If you're trying to live by the law, you don't have any." Another verse to consider is Colossians chapter 1, verses 21, 22, and 23. Well, I like to hear pages rustle. Verse 21 says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, holy and blameless and beyond reproach." Now listen to that. We were aliens. We were sinful. Not because God made us that way, but because we have sinned. And when we sin, we've broken God's law. We become alienated from God. We're hostile in mind. We don't want the things of God until we hear His word and we accept His terms. But He says, even though you were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, and engaged in evil deeds, He says, yet He's now reconciled you in His fleshly body through death. His death on the cross has now reconciled us, and we can now have a relationship between us and God because of Jesus and what He did on the cross to reconcile us. Why did He die? In order to present you, us, before Him, God, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Oh, but I'm still sinful. Yeah, but Jesus took that sin and He took it and put it away from us as far as the east is from the west. So that it's gone. So that now we can stand before God, we can be presented before God, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. But here's the condition, verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. If we continue in the covenant of faith. See, now it doesn't... What it does imply, is that if we don't continue in the faith, we will not be presented before God as blameless and holy and beyond reproach. That's the implication. There is the possibility of losing the benefits of the covenant of Jesus. It does exist. How about Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12? Talking about those that were abandoning the church, going back into Judaism. Because evidently, some of them thought Jesus was just taking too long to return. I mean, that's roughly 68, 69 B.C. is when the book of Hebrews is written. Imagine telling them, well, you know, he's not gonna be here by 2006 either. He is coming back. It's just a matter of when. Hebrews 3:12 says, "Take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. If you can't follow, we have on this verse faith toward if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, they know what it's like to be one of the saved, to have walked with Jesus in a covenant of faith, and to have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, part of the covenant, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. But wait a minute, why are they talking like you can fall away? See, if eternal security is correct, this next part shouldn't even be in here. But he says, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. New American Standard says, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. Now this sounds like, once you become a Christian, if you go back into the sinful lifestyle, you can never come back. That's what it sounds like. That's because there's one word in there that I believe is translated poorly. It's that verse 6 says, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Since. It's that word since. I think that's a poor translation of the word. And I have notes in my Bible about it, just to make sure. Just yesterday, I went through and retranslated this verse just to make sure that my notes were correct that I have in my Bible that I made years ago. Lo and behold, they were correct. But this word, instead of since, it should be while, because this word is actually in the present tense. In other words, while they're doing this. See, so if somebody becomes a Christian, they have done all these things. They've been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. They've tasted the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away. Okay, they're lost in that state they're in. They've fallen away. They've abandoned that. Can they ever come back? Well, yeah. Because what the Hebrew writer here is saying is that while they have fallen away, it's in the present tense, while they're doing these things, it is impossible to renew them. But if a person repents and comes back, why, Paul, later in another book, says we're to welcome him back with open arms, as a brother coming home. James, in the last chapter of James, the very last paragraph, the very last verse, tells us that the one that saves, that brings a sinner home, has saved him and covered over a multitude of sins. Why? Because he's repented. He's come back. So while you're doing that, while they've walked away, what's it say? While they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, brings forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Yet if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Well, the book of Hebrews certainly teaches you can lose your salvation. Flip over to 2 Peter. I told you this is going to be like a Bible drill. Flip over to 2 Peter. And by the way, for any sermon in this series that I'm doing, there's more scripture references refuting this than any other topic that I'll deal with. And I'm only hitting the highlights. There's other scriptures we could use too. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, 21 and 22. It says, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, that is just people in general, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. Now notice, you know, once we become Christians, we all sin. And we should be repenting for that. And he's not telling us the last state has become worse than the first. He says, those that are again entangled in them, and he adds that little phrase, and are overcome. When that person becomes overcome, where they have walked away from the faith. So that state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. How about Revelation? Ooh, the book of Revelation. So mysterious. Not really. But you'd think so. Listen to some of the teachers and preachers, TV and radio. Revelation chapter 3, 14, 15, and 16. Jesus, as he's talking to the Apostle John, telling him what to write, he tells him, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. You know what that means? You make me sick. I'm not going to have anything to do with you. He's talking to people at church. These are Christians that he's writing to. But their faith had grown lukewarm. They weren't evil. They weren't good. They're just blah. And he says, you make me sick. John chapter 15, first six verses says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, and he's talking to people that are following after him, they're just not going to continue to follow after him. He says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This does not sound like eternal security. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2, he says, Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved. If, here's the condition, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse after verse, passage after passage. I haven't even mentioned the parable of the sower. Remember the parable of the sower, Matthew 13? He sowed his seed, some of the seed fell beside the road. The evil one came and snatched what had been sown in his heart. How can that happen if there's eternal security? Some fell upon the rocky soil and then troubles came and he fell away. Some of the seed fell among thorns and it took root, but it was choked out by the worries of the world. How can that happen if the doctrine of eternal security is true? Now, there's a lot of other scripture. Believe me, I'm being kind. We looked at a lot of scripture. There's a lot more to look at. But listen, this doctrine is not true. Not if the scriptures are true. Now, again, those that believe this, they could say, well, the reason I can't see it is because maybe I'm not a true Christian, because God has not opened my mind to understand this doctrine. Well, all I can do, if he's right, all I can do is believe, continue to believe that as I have entered into the covenant of Jesus, he's done exactly what he said he was going to do because I entered into the covenant and I maintain that covenant. But this term, eternal security, I'm uncomfortable with it. Now, that's what the doctrine is known as, eternal security. But just because I don't believe in the doctrine of eternal security doesn't mean I don't believe in eternal security. See, just because this is false, does this mean that there's no assurance in our salvation? Absolutely not. We can have assurance. We can have, to use the lingo we're using today, security. We can be assured of our salvation. You see, if we're going to have assurance of our salvation, we must understand that Jesus came to save sinners. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Then he added, among whom I am foremost of all. Jesus came to save sinners. When asked why he was here, Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. We are saved by faith. Faith that we choose to have, not because God chose us for no apparent reason. And through that faith, at baptism, our sin is wiped away completely. But I want to let you know, it's healthy for us to know the lostness from which Jesus took us from. It's healthy for us. We do not stand, if we are Christians, we are not standing before God as though we were still sinful. As I've said several times already, God has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. But it's still, God may not remember, but it's good for us. It's healthy for us to remember that sometimes. Not so we can walk around feeling guilty. No. Not at all. God has removed all of that. But there are some benefits if we truly have a deep sense of our own personal sinfulness. Now, I've taught this before in the past, so you may have heard this before. But first, if we have a deep awareness of our own personal sinfulness, it makes us realize how much we need Jesus. You know, when we realize this, it forms a strong bond between ourselves and Jesus. I've used this before, I apologize, but it's the best illustration I got. If we understand from where Jesus has taken us, we will cling to Jesus just like somebody who can't swim clings to a life preserver, more so than somebody that can swim. So if you think you can, when you fall out of the boat and you can swim and you're going to be fine, you're not going to be rushing towards that life preserver somebody's throwing out at you. But if you're like me, somebody can't swim, you're going to grab that life preserver and you're going to hang on for all you got. Why? Because without it, you're lost. And when you realize where you've been and where Jesus has brought you, you're going to cling to Him with everything you got. And I'll tell you, this sense of dependence, it creates a healthy attitude. It makes us constantly aware of ourselves, able to give of ourselves very much. See, we find ourselves able to love the unlovely, that which is normally ugly and grotesque to us. We find ourselves able to love the unlovely when we realize that we're not up on some pedestal. Instead, we're probably worse than they are. Remember what Paul said in that verse I read? Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. This is the Apostle Paul saying, among whom I am the foremost of all. A deep awareness of our own personal sinfulness. It's the basis of our assurance of salvation. Now, most people believe the opposite. Oh, we can't remember the sin we got to get away with. Or I have eternal security, so I'm going to live my life. And no, not at all. People feel insecure in Christ because they feel they have to be good enough for heaven. And when we are aware of the awful depth of our sin, we can give up on ourselves. And we can depend on Jesus. And when we realize that our salvation is not based on us. Because I fail. I fail so often, so miserably. But Jesus didn't. And my salvation is rested upon Him. And because of that, I can have assurance. Christians often have no joy in Christ because many times they were given the answers before they understood the problem. A lot of kids that grow up in church are like this, told, oh, this is what you need to do. But they're never really taught about sin and how lost they are. It's not just kids in church, many people. Remember the bumper sticker? Jesus is the answer. The bumper sticker came out when that was popular right after that. So what was the question? People don't know the question, so how they don't understand how Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer, but people need to know that they're lost. These people never had a true understanding or appreciation for repentance. And this doctrine that Calvin and so many other people follow, it does away with true repentance. If you sin, it's God's fault. Why should I repent over it? God made me do it. Flip Wilson in the 60s said, the devil made me do it. John Calvin said, no, God made you do it. Finally, a deep awareness of our own personal sinfulness leads us to hate sin itself. And to hate what our sin does to God. more than simply the punishment of sin or what our sin may do to us. See, if we understand what Jesus has done, we're going to keep from sinning because our love that we have for God and our appreciation for what Jesus has done for us, more so than, I better not sin or I might go to hell. God desires us to choose Him, to believe Him. Notice I said not to believe in Him, to believe Him. To have faith and to live a life of faith because we choose to do so. Eternal security, not the doctrine of eternal security, but true eternal security is ours as long as we remain in the covenant relationship with Jesus that we started with when we became a Christian. The terms of the covenant are this: believe that Jesus is the Christ who died on the cross and rose on the third day. Repent, that is, turn your life around. Be willing to live His way instead of your way. Confess Jesus as Lord. Be baptized. That means immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. Peter preached on Acts in the book of Acts in chapter 2, verse 38. That when asked the question, they said, "Brethren, what must we do?" Peter said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized," that is, immersed in water, "for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If you're here this morning and you have not entered into a covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, the invitation is here. The invitation has been around since Jesus rose from the grave. Would you give your life to Jesus? You see, this is how we take part in the covenant. We accept His terms and we abide in Him. And through that, we have eternal security. Not some made-up doctrine. Let's pray.